Morning, we're going to look together for a little while at a passage that we read together in Mark chapter 14. So if you'd have your Bibles open, please, that would be most helpful. Because we will be, God willing, working our way through Mark chapter 14, verses 1-11. Now, reading Mark's Gospel, it's worth bearing in mind that really what we have in this book is Peter's eyewitness account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's written down, of course, by Mark. It's written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet, the more we read the Gospel of Mark, the more we see those little touches, those little details that seem to remind us, to draw to our attention the fact that this book is very much an eyewitness account. So Mark has taken those memories of Peter and he has turned them into this gospel. And we begin to see that, I think, especially now as we enter into these final hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, Mark's gospel begins almost to read like a series of diary entries, as Mark tells us not only that certain things happened, but he tells us exactly when they happened, as though Peter has been recording these things in his mental diary, as it were, and now Mark is able to reap the benefit of that record. And so now at the beginning of verse 1, we read that after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now the Passover, of course, was the most important feast. It was the most important celebration. It was the most important occasion in the Jewish calendar. The normal population of Jerusalem at this time would have been around about 50,000, historians tell us. But at the time of the Passover, it swelled to about 250,000 people coming from all over Judea, coming from Galilee and the north, coming from further afield even, Jews coming together to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And of course you remember what the Passover was all about. It looked back to that time, some 1,500 or so years before this, when the Lord had used his servant Moses to deliver his ancient people from slavery in Egypt. They'd been held there by the Pharaoh. They'd gone there originally years before that, again, as guests, effectively. And then one of the Pharaohs had decided that this situation couldn't continue. So the ancestors of the Jews had been enslaved there. And the Lord, through Moses, had delivered them. And just as at the time of that original event, the Passover, each household was required to kill a lamb, and originally at least the blood of the lamb was to be daubed on the lintels and the doorposts of those houses. So even in the days of the Lord Jesus, and even today amongst the Jews, still on this annual basis, a lamb is killed in order that each household should be able to eat that lamb, and it became a time of feasting and celebration. But over this particular Passover, a dark cloud is hovering. Mark tells us about that cloud. He tells us that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, that is Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now these plots had been, as it were, in the works for some time. They'd been working on these plots against the Lord Jesus for some period. And now they were coming to the point where they were determined that they were going to put them into action. They'd finally reached, as it were, boiling point, and they couldn't wait any longer. They had to get rid of this man who to them was such a cause of distress and pain. And yet there was a problem. And the problem was this: they knew that the city would be filled with people come together for the Passover. They knew that many of the people who would be filling the city would be people who had already enjoyed the ministry of the Lord Jesus in one way or another. There'd be people from Galilee who had seen him during those 3 years performing miracles and preaching wonderful sermons. And they were afraid that if they took the Lord Jesus during the feast, some of these people would take exception, and that they might even trigger off riots. They were afraid of the reaction of the crowd were they to seize him just at this moment. It wasn't a propitious moment as far as they were concerned. However eager they were, they decided that it would be necessary for them to wait. And yet, of course, we know that it was in the Passover, after all, during that time that Jesus was arrested. It was during that time that Jesus was crucified. And the reason for that was not because of these men. It was not ultimately because they had changed their plans. And it was not ultimately because they got their way. Ultimately, the reason that Jesus was arrested and crucified during the Passover time, the reason lay in the overruling sovereignty and providence of Almighty God. It was He who was determined that at this time His own Son should die as the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifice, just as those Passover lambs in the days of Moses died in the process of God setting His people free. So the Lord Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, was going to die to pave the way to purchase the ultimate freedom. But as we look at this passage together, I just want to focus really on two things. And one thing essentially, but I'm going to break it down into two parts. And I'm going to do so by asking two questions. And the first is this. I want to suggest to you this passage presses upon us this question. What am I willing to give up for Jesus? What am I willing to give up for Jesus? You see, if you look carefully at the passage, you'll see that it's almost set out like a play in three acts, if you want to put it like that. The first act comes in verses 1 and 2. We read about the plots of Jesus' enemies. The second and most full of the three acts comes in verses 3 to 9, in which we read about the way in which this woman, having an alabaster flask of a very costly ointment, anoints the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third act comes in verses 10 and 11, when we read of how it is that Judas, seeing what has happened, agrees now to betray the Lord Jesus to his enemies. And yet, even as we think about that, and as we think about the way in which this passage is set out, I think it's important that we notice that Mark here is, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing with great artistry and in such a way as to draw our attention to some very crucial lessons. You see, we know that the event that takes place, that's recorded in verses 3 to 9, didn't actually happen at the same time as the events recorded in verses 1 and 2 and the events recorded in verses 10 and 11. Mark has taken an incident that happened at the beginning of this week, at the time that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. He's taken an incident that occurred then. In fact, it's the same incident that's recorded by John in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And he's inserted it at this point in his gospel narrative. And as I hope, God willing, we'll be able to see in a moment or two, he's done that for very significant and helpful reasons. So this incident then that we have recorded in verses 3 to 9, we gather from John's gospel. This is effectively, if you like, a celebration, a party that is held to mark the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And while Mark doesn't tell us the identity of the woman, John tells us that the woman is Mary, who is Lazarus' sister. And the reason that Mark introduces this little passage here, the reason he brings this incident, as it were, back in his gospel and introduces it two or three chapters later than we might expect, is because he wants us to understand the contrast between the actions of this woman and the actions of Judas Iscariot, and the actions of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the beginning of verse 3, we read that Jesus being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and it seems that that was the place where Jesus was staying during that last week in Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 11, verse 11, we're told that after his triumphal entry at the end of that day, he went back to Bethany where he was staying, doubtless because it was a place where he had friends, and it would have been convenient for him to make his lodging there. Now, we're not told who Simon the leper was, but one thing is almost certain, that Simon the leper was not a leper now. It seems certain that he had been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and from now onward, that was how he was known, Simon the leper. In the second half of verse 3, we read that as Jesus sat at the table, A woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, in order to understand the import of the action that's taking place, we need to understand certain other things first. First of all, we need to think about what this spikenard was. In fact, it was a very expensive perfume. If I had some, I could have put it in my treasure chest for the children earlier, and that really would have made the point. Very expensive perfume indeed. It was extracted from a root that grew only in India, and then it had to be, of course, carried in those days, a very expensive process. It had to be carried over land all the way to Jerusalem or to this area. In fact, in verse 5, you see the criticism of her action is that this oil of spikenard might have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, a denarii was approximately the wage that a working man could expect to get for a day's work. So you can begin to understand a little of how expensive this oil was. Now, this costly oil of spikenard would have been sealed in an alabaster flask. And the only way to open this alabaster flask would have been to break the neck. There wasn't a cork in the end. There wasn't a stopper of any kind. It was sealed in alabaster in order to retain its purity, in order to keep it from being tainted by the air in any way at all. And in all likelihood, this particular alabaster flask of oil of spikenard would have been passed on from mother to daughter. It would have been a sort of a family heirloom. And it would have been, therefore, doubly precious. Precious not only in terms of its monetary value, but precious in terms of its value to the family. Now, such oil was normally associated with gladness, which, of course, would have been particularly appropriate on such an occasion. The family, it seems, have come together to mark the fact that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And so it is that Mary comes in with this flask, and she breaks it, and she pours it over the Lord Jesus, who, in actual fact, of course, would have been reclining at the table. But now we begin to see the reaction in verses 4 and 5. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Now, as I said, you see, this oil would normally be associated with gladness and with happiness, and yet there were some who saw no reason to be cheerful at all in this woman's action. Now, John tells us that the origin of these words, in fact, was Judas. It was Judas who spoke up and complained about the waste of money that was involved in what she'd done. And in one way, this was an understandable reaction. We must be careful not to rush to judgment. You see, it was the custom on the eve of the Passover to give alms, to give gifts to the poor. And had this oil of spikenard been sold, it doubtless would have raised a pretty considerable sum, perhaps about £20,000. But as it was a wasted, empty gesture, at least as far as Judas was concerned. And we have to ask ourselves the question, don't we, when we read that? If we'd been there, wouldn't we have been saying the same, or wouldn't we have been at least tempted to say the same, or wouldn't we at the very least have thought the same, even if the thought momentarily only crossed our minds? At first sight, her action seems hysterical. It seems likely that she's overreacting, if you like, to what has happened. In the heat of the moment, her gratitude over Jesus raising her brother has got the better of her, and she's done something that she'll regret. Almost immediately it's done. But you see, that's not how Jesus saw it. You see, the Lord Jesus knew and could see that this woman was showing more insight into what was going to happen to him even than the disciples were. So he says in verses 6 and 7, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always." She's done a good work. She's done something that is beautiful for me. You see, the disciples had still not fully understood that Jesus was going to die. They hadn't taken it in. They hadn't
understood it. It hadn't clicked with them. However many times in Mark's gospel, we see that after Peter has confessed at the time of the transfiguration that Jesus is the Christ, three times at least Jesus has told them in great detail that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer, and they still haven't got it. But she, on the other hand, seems to have grasped something of the urgency of the situation. You see, that's what Jesus is drawing attention to, and he says, you'll always have the pool with you. But I'm going to only be here for a very short time. The situation is urgent, and she wanted to do something for me, and she's grasped the opportunity while it is still at hand. In fact, in verse 8, he goes on, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And we know as events turned out that Jesus' body was taken down from the cross at the end of at the close of Friday, which was the day before the Sabbath day. Was the time of preparation. It was impossible then to anoint his body properly for burial. He was simply laid in the grave, and the women came back on the Sunday morning with their spices. And Jesus says she's doing in advance what will not be possible to do at the time. Notice that Jesus says she's done what she could. Taken this final opportunity in these circumstances at least to show the Lord how much she loved him. In verse 9, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And obviously, that's true, isn't it? Wherever this gospel is preached, wherever this gospel of Mark is read, memory of what happened on this occasion comes back, and we're reminded as to what this woman has done. C.T. Studd was born in the year 1860. He was born into a wealthy family. He went on to become a famous cricketer. Played for England, or as it was in those days, he played for the MCC. Played in the test match that gave birth to the Ashes, when the Australians beat the English, and a newspaper contained the headlines that that English cricket had died, and the body was going to be cremated and the ashes sent to Australia. C.T. Studd played in that famous test match. At 18 years of age, he was converted, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To begin with in his life, there was little commitment to his Saviour. But later, two things coincided. On the one hand, his brother became quite ill. And on the other hand, he heard the evangelist D.L. Moody preach. And those two things in the providence of God came together to have a profound effect upon the life of C.T. Studd. And from that moment onwards, he was determined that he would serve his Lord. And so he became a missionary. And he served his Lord, first of all, in China. And there in China, as was the custom again in those days, when he was 25 years of age, he received his own personal fortune. Money that was always his, it came into his control when he was 25 years of age, and a missionary in China. Immediately, he decided to give it all to the Lord. Later on, C.T. Studd served the Lord in India, and then different circumstances led him to serve in Africa. But he never once regretted the decision to turn his back on fame and fortune, on the cricket field. Never once regretted the decision to give up all that massive inheritance that would have allowed him to live in comfort and prosperity throughout all his life. Because, C.T. Studd famously said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now, I guess that we're not all called to do what C.T. Studd was called to do. It may be this morning that in this congregation there is amongst the young people someone upon whom the Lord has his hand. It may be that in this congregation there is someone amongst the more middle-aged amongst us upon whom the Lord has his hand. And he's saying to you, I want you to serve me in some cross-cultural way. Give up all that you have in this country and go somewhere else to serve me. It may be that the Lord is saying that. And yet he's certainly not saying that to all of us. But at the same time, you see, when we read the story of C.T. Studd, and particularly when we read the story of this woman, surely we need to ask ourselves this question, don't we? What am I prepared to give up to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? So often as Christians, it seems, in many ways, we ask ourselves the question the other way around, don't we? How little can I get away with doing in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and still retain my credibility? Still have fellow Christians thinking, well, you know, he's keen. But really, I'm measuring myself not on the basis of how much I've given up, or even better, how much I've kept back for myself. I'm measuring myself on the basis of how little can I do and still have others think I'm a pretty spiritual person. In the light of what he did for us, surely we ought to be asking a very different question altogether. What are you prepared to give up for the Lord Jesus Christ? You have an opportunity perhaps to take a job in another place, and it's a much better job with more money, and yet you know going there is going to be spiritually detrimental for your family because there isn't going to be an evangelical church anywhere nearby. You prepared to give up that opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ? It may be that you're enjoying watching a television series and you're really gripped by it, and then suddenly you begin to notice that it's corroding your spiritual life. There are things portrayed in that television series that are undermining your faith, or that really you know you ought not to be looking at. Are you prepared to give it up for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's a Christian young person who has fallen for a non-Christian. Are you prepared to give them up if that's what's necessary for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you see, first of all, in this passage, challenges us to the question, challenges to ask ourselves, what am I willing to give up for Jesus? But I think this passage also challenges us with another question, and this is, if you like, the other side of the coin. And we find it in verses 10 and 11, and that question is this. What am I willing to give up Jesus for? What am I willing to give up Jesus for? In verses 10 and 11 we read, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now you see, by including these verses here, or by taking that story of the woman and her sacrifice and inserting it in between the story of the chief priests and the elders and their plots, by inserting the story between that and the story of Judas's betrayal, which in all probability was the idea probably was put into his mind, the trigger in part at least was the self-sacrifice of this woman. But you see, by arranging the whole thing like this, Mark is drawing our attention to these very important questions. John chapter 11, verse 57, John tells us that the authorities in Jerusalem had effectively put a bounty on the head of the Lord Jesus. They said, if anybody can lead us to him and help us to be able to arrest him and get him silenced, then please come and tell us. It seems that Judas was responding to this invitation. You see, the chief priest had said, "Look, we want to kill him. The time has come. We can't wait any longer, and yet we've got to wait a little while at least, because we can't possibly do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." But now you see, as Judas came with his offer, that whole scenario changed. Now they were looking for a way in which, or Judas was looking for a way in which he might conveniently betray him. They didn't have to worry about the feast any longer. Here was an opportunity for them to be led to Jesus in such a way, out of sight, and arrest him safely. In recent years, Judas has been recast, hasn't he, in many people's minds, as a misunderstood man. Someone who's had a bad press, but you know, he's not really the man that we've always been led to think him to be.
the erstwhile conservative peer and novelist Geoffrey Archer recently wrote a book alongside a scholar, a book supposedly written by Judas's son, and Benjamin Iscariot is invented, and it's supposed to be his testimony to what really happened. It's an attempt to clear Judas's name. And, you know, again and again we meet with that sort of speculation, don't we? What was it that led Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? Was he really such a bad man after all? The Gospels don't answer those questions. They don't feed our speculation. There's a natural desire to understand his motives. Was it money? Was it that he just wanted the money that he was given for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ? In John chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, we're told that Judas was the treasurer of the disciples, and every now and again he would dip his hand into the bag and he'd help himself. But the amount he received for betraying the Lord Jesus really didn't amount to that much. Another suggestion that's often put forward is that Judas was some sort of revolutionary. That he was disappointed that Jesus wasn't going to lead a revolution against Rome. He thought that that was going to happen, and yet when Jesus had come into Jerusalem that fateful week, he'd come into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt. Not on the back of a mighty charger at the head of a great army. So the speculation then is that Judas was disappointed. And that was what led him to betray the Lord Jesus, and people like Geoffrey Archer will come up with their suggestions that really will be an attempt to clear Judas's name in one way or another. But you see, it seems that the Bible is careful not to give us detailed answers to those questions, and I'd suggest to you that it does so for this reason at least, that we might hear the warning. That we don't look at the story of Judas and think to ourselves, oh well, you know, I'm not likely to be tempted in the way that Judas was by money to betray the Lord Jesus. I'm not likely to be tempted by disappointment to betray the Lord Jesus. No, you see, we need to hear the warning that comes to all of us. And we need to hear the warning in these terms, at least, that Judas is not some unique monster. Just the most notorious of many who seemed at one point committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ, only finally to turn their backs on him. And you see, Judas in that respect stands as a warning to all of us. All of us need to ask ourselves from time to time, is there anything in my life that would lure me from following the Lord Jesus Christ? Now you may feel at this point in your Christian walk that you're able to confidently say, no, that would never happen. Well, then you need to hear what the Apostle Paul says, don't you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where he says to us, let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And many have fallen. And many of whom we would say this one or that one will never turn away from the Lord Jesus have. There have been some who have been lured away by sexual sin. There have been men known to some of us here who have been in the ministry of the gospel perhaps for 20 or more years, and their ministry, it seems, has been wonderfully effective, and yet the moment has come when they've fallen into this temptation and they're gone. There may be others who have been lured away from the Lord Jesus by greed. It may be the temptation to take that job with a better pay, but a job that is going to involve me making compromises that in the end is going to lead me to abandoning the Lord Jesus altogether. And there have been some that have been lured away by false teaching. Led to believe that salvation by grace and through faith alone isn't really, you know, we don't have to really trumpet that message, you know, we and men and women led away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, you see, it's easy, isn't it, to feel that Judas is some sort of unique monster. You know, the sort of bogeyman with whom we can frighten our children. But we'd never go down that road. But in fact, you see, the reality is that Judas stands as a warning to all of us that we need to guard our hearts. Keep your hearts with all diligence, says Solomon in Proverbs, for out of them are the issues of life. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. Who can know it? How we need to stand guard on our own hearts. Now we meet here two very different people. We meet with a woman on the one hand who so loved the Lord Jesus that she was willing literally to give him everything. And we meet with Judas, who for 3 years seems to have been devoted to the Lord Jesus, and you see how shocked the disciples are in the next chapter when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. They can't imagine that any of them would possibly do that. A man who seems for 3 years devoted to the Lord Jesus and yet ultimately turns his back on him in the most spectacular and desperate way. May God help us to learn from both of them. May he help us to so keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ as we run this race that is set before us. That he might more and more be the source of our delight and joy. And that we might more and more revel in his love for us.